Can I jog your memory this morning? It was about 1 year ago, almost exactly a year ago, that I got up here and I said that there are times in which we will live that will call forth certain virtues as being eminently necessary for the days in which we live. I said that what I felt God was putting on my heart was that the virtue, that characteristic of God that he wanted to form in us, in his church, maybe more than others, given the times in which we live, was the virtue of faithfulness. And that gave shape to almost all of last year. We talked about faithfulness in and out of different series. Then right before Advent and Christmas, we spent several weeks really emphasizing that theme. Had no idea where God was going to take us. And one of the things that we unpacked as we did that was a Greek word that it's the word pistis or pistuo. It almost always in the Bible gets translated as faith. And one of the things we learned was that, well, that word, even though it's almost always translated as faith, can very often, maybe more appropriately, be translated in other ways like faithfulness, loyalty, allegiance. We talked about that, and what I'm a little worried about is as we unpacked those ideas, maybe what we heard was that you have to make a choice, faith or faithfulness, that somehow this is a zero-sum game, that if faithfulness becomes more important, as I think it ought in our lives, that somehow that diminishes faith. If one is going to rise, the other must descend or recede. And hear me, nothing could be further from the truth. I want to be very clear this morning that faith is absolutely essential to following Jesus, to what it means to be a Christian. The book of Hebrews tells us that you cannot even hope to please God without faith. Paul's clear, you cannot be saved without faith. Faith is crucial. But what we see, I think, so often in a lot of evangelicalism is that we have disconnected faith from faithfulness, as if you can have one and not the other. I mean, just hear the words. The word faith is the root word of faithfulness. Now, that's just kind of a linguistic thing in English, but let's be honest, isn't that how it really works in life? Faith is the root out of which faithfulness sprouts and grows. If you have authentic biblical faith, you're going to get faithfulness sooner or later. One always gives rise to the other. And if you claim to have some form of faith, and yet your life does not evidence anything like what Scripture describes as faithfulness, that may be the sign then that there is a disease in the very root of the thing itself. Faith is essential. When we see so often in the church people claiming to have faith but not evidencing faithfulness, it makes me wonder if it's really a problem of definitions. That is, we're talking about a thing without actually understanding what it is. That we think it's one thing and Scripture is telling us it's something else. Can I give you a couple of examples? Oftentimes, people will try to define faith with a counterexample. That is, we talk about what faith is by talking about what it's not. And one of the ones I hear all the time is this debate between faith and reason. And it's always set up as a debate, right? It's faith versus reason. Not that they're just different things. Of course, faith and reason, we get that. They're different things, but we sometimes accept the premise that they're opposed to one another. That faith is this kind of spiritual believing thing, and reason is, well, good hard thinking, as opposed to believing. This bifurcation really goes back to the Enlightenment. It was a time when people began to think, you know, this faith stuff is awful naive, isn't it? Faith is for the irrational people, and reason is for rational thinking people. Faith is for people who hold on to superstitions and the supernatural and miracles and things that reason and its next door neighbor science have proven are incorrect and impossible. Now, historically, the church has always rejected that sort of separation, but not always, because sometimes you find movements even in the church that accept the premise that faith and reason aren't just different things, that they're opposed to one another. There's a name for this. It's called fideism. It's the idea that the only way to know something about God is faith, that you can't actually approach God or know anything about God with the reason. It's all faith, and it's no reason. You see this historically in the early 1900s in the fundamentalist movement in the United States. It embraced essentially this idea, and it was a movement that was deeply anti-intellectual, rejecting outright the life of the mind. But the problem with that is, if you're going to hold that position, you have to reject elements of Scripture. Like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Paul in Romans chapter 1 is talking about the Gentile pagans. And this is what he says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And here's the heart of his argument. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Now remember, he's talking about people who do not have biblical faith, and yet he's making the claim that there are things to be known about God and that they're plain to people without faith. How can that be? Well, because God has shown it to them. Well, how did he do that? "For his invisible attributes," so he's showing something invisible, "his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived," not vaguely perceived, clearly perceived, "ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse." So Paul is making the classic natural theology argument. He's saying, look, you can actually figure out a lot about God just by looking at the created world around you. That creation itself evidences the divine nature and the creative power of the one true God. And that's without any special form of revelation. You don't need a prophet to come prophesy the word of God to you. You don't need to have Jesus show up in the flesh and reveal these things to you. You can look at creation and learn meaningful things about God. And so, faith and reason are not opposed to one another. They're not the same, but they are complementary. So I think that's an invalid way of thinking about faith, as if it's something opposite to our thinking mind. It's complementary, though it's different. Sometimes, and you get this in the Lutheran Reformed tradition especially, faith is defined over and against works, right? There's faith and there's works, as if those are the only two ways that people think about getting saved. And so Luther saw it this way when he read Paul. And can I just tell you, in the 10 years that I've been a pastor, not one time has somebody come into my office with a problem, and the problem was clearly they were trying to earn their own salvation through works. Now, maybe I'm an outlier. Maybe that's an anomaly. I've just never actually seen it. I think what Luther ultimately did was miss the point. He was answering questions of his day, but I think he missed the point. You see this when you read James chapter 2. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer is no. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed,'" that'd be nice today, amen, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Defining faith over and against works just seems to miss the point. Works arise out of faith. If you have faith, it gives birth to faithfulness. I don't think that's a good way to define faith. So how might we define it positively? Well, a lot of people say, what's faith? Oh, faith is belief. Okay. That's not really a helpful definition, is it? Because these terms are essentially synonymous in English. Like, you're just saying one is the same as the other. Thank you. Can we put a little more meat on the bone there? Okay, well, faith is believing in God. Okay, what does that mean? Can we maybe define our prepositions? When you say that you believe in God, what does exactly mean to believe in? Like, is that different from believing about God? What do we mean? And I think a lot of Christians think that that's what faith is. It's this believing about God, having the right ideas about God. And hear me, that's a really good and important first step. You need to know things about God, but if all that you believe, if what you think faith is well, I believe that God exists. Yeah, and I believe that wall exists, and we're both right. Like, well, I believe that God is who he says he is in the Bible, that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe he is the God of Israel and the God of the church, that God the Father sent the Son through the incarnation by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died on the cross for our sins. Like, I accept all of those facts. Well, then all you are is right. And if that's all you have, you don't have saving faith. Hear me. Nobody is saved by being right about the facts. That's not saving faith. Some people, when they talk about faith, it sounds like almost like a magical power of believing. That, like, it's a way of believing things into existence. Like, if you just got faith, if you just believe it's going to happen. So, I want this new job, and I'm just going to have faith. I'm just believing God for this job. Sometimes I've met people that I'd be like, that's great, but, like, did you ever think about going out and, like, building the skills and the qualifications for the job? That might have been a good idea too, in addition to believing. I'm just going to believe. I'm going to trust. And people say, well, if you just have faith, everything's going to be okay. Do you guys think that's true? I guess it depends on how we define okay. Because if what you mean by okay, like if I believe it's going to be okay in the end, if what you mean by that is like, well, life may be really hard, and I may experience incredible loss and pain and suffering, and I may in fact be persecuted for my faith. Like, people will treat me badly and commit all sorts of injustices against me, and maybe the things I hoped and dreamed for will not come to pass, and I might even be martyred for my faith. That is, I will die a horrific death because I'm not willing to deny the name of Jesus. But in the end, I believe that God is going to return, establish an eternal kingdom, raise the dead, give us new, eternal, undying bodies in new creation. He will reign forever as king, and I will reign alongside of him. Is that what most people mean when they say, I can get behind that? If that's what you mean, yeah, just keep believing. Everything's going to be okay. Not sure that's quite what they mean. Maybe with not that much specificity. There's a name, actually, for this sort of thinking that if I just believe it's going to happen and everything's going to be fine. Unfortunately, it's a New Age term. It's called manifesting. It's just this idea that if, like, I think and will and believe something, it's just going to happen. And there's a good theological term to describe that. Bunk. It's a technical term, but I think you understand. Malarkey. Pick your term. So how might we better understand what Scripture means when it talks about faith, when Scripture talks about believing? Because, man, it's important. You can't be saved without it. You can't please God without it. We have to get this right. And here's where I think we have to begin. If you can hold this concept, you're going to be okay. So if you only hear one thing today, hear this. God is not an idea. He is a person. God is not an idea. He is a person. And we believe persons differently than we believe in ideas. And that difference makes all the difference. It's the difference between, like, knowing a person and just knowing about them. I'm a little old-fashioned myself, and, well, I met Amanda, and we got married just as online dating was becoming really popular. I did it the old-fashioned way, and I have to say, I think it's the better way. Like, I would recommend it to all the young people. I think it's a better way, but I will say this. I can at least appreciate what I perceive is the utility of online dating. Because here's the thing. It's not actually inexpensive for a young man, if you're a gentleman, to meet a nice lady. You got to take her out. You got to take her to dinner. You got to go to the movies. You got to buy her flowers. All the things that polite young men do to meet nice young ladies. And the whole goal is you're trying to discern whether this is a spouse-worthy person. Like, is this somebody that I can spend the rest of my life with? And that process takes time to kind of work through the details of their life and find out, do they have eccentricities that I can't handle? Because what you don't want to have happen is, you know, if you're a nice young man, you meet this beautiful young woman, and you're going out. You've gone out every Friday night for the last couple weeks, and man, it's going great. Like, she's really good looking. She's got a wonderful personality, just sweet. You get along so well. There's this wonderful chemistry between you. Every time you go out, you have fun. You feel very relaxed. You're laughing. It's wonderful. And so you go to pick her up some night and pull up, and she opens the door, and out runs a cat. And you're like, daggum. This was going so well. That's a deal breaker. You can't be marrying a cat lady. But you spent all that time and now there's a heartbreak involved. Like, and I imagine, now I'm just guessing, okay? I've never been on a dating website. I've never even looked. I don't know what they're like. I'm just imagining that, you know, there's a utility there that you get to go through and you can learn a lot about a person by reading online profiles and stalking their Facebook page and doing a Google search. It's probably cheaper than hiring a private investigator. Like, these are really wonderful tools to have, and I'm just imagining, I don't know, that on the best of these dating websites, there's a box somewhere you can check that says, no cat ladies. How handy is that? You can learn a lot about a person. But don't mistake that for knowing the person. Because what a profile cannot tell you is whether or not you can trust this person. Because if this process goes well, somewhere along the way, one of you looks at the other and says, I love you. The one who hears that has a decision to make. Do I believe them? Do I really think that that is true? And I'm going to guess for most of the people in this room, somewhere along the line, God showed up in your life and some way or another, you heard God say to you, I love you. And you had a decision to make. Do I believe him? God, maybe not in these words, but came to you and said, I have a plan to save creation. And I want you to be a part of it. Do you believe him? I sent my son to break the power of sin and to break the power of death and to open up the world to a new way of life. I want you to follow him. And if you follow him, it will change everything. Do you believe him? And if the answer is yes, do you start acting like the sort of person who trusts another person? Because when you really trust someone, it changes the dynamic of the relationship. You just live and behave in that relationship in ways you wouldn't with people you don't trust, because trust is the foundation of every sort of quality relationship, whether it's marriage or family or friends or neighbors. You don't have good relationships without a solid foundation of trust. And so what might be a better definition of faith, biblical faith? Well, sure, it starts with the right answers about who God is. But that's just the profile. Faith is a compelling trust in the person of God. Not the idea of God, the person of God, as he has revealed himself in his word, as he has revealed himself in the Son, Jesus the Messiah, who came for us and for our salvation. And it's a compelling trust in all the promises that God has made us. And I think most of you in this room know that might sound simple enough. It is not easy. Because you already know by experience that the journey of life puts faith to the test. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible warns us about it again and again, both James and Paul. In James, this is verse 2. So this is like the first thing he says in his letter. You know a letter is going to be bad when it opens this way. Count it all joy. You're like, joy, that's a nice theme. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm going to guess most of us in this room say, like, yeah, I want to be whole. And I want to be complete. The Greek word here that gets translated as perfect is telos. It means the end goal. It's like the person God intended you to become. I'll use this language. Your best self. Your best self. Yeah, don't we all want to become that? Don't we want to get there? Don't we want to be made whole? And James says, you can be, but for that to happen, faith has to be tested in the fires of adversity. And it's not a bad thing. It's not an easy thing. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5. Through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Anybody do that this week? Yeah, me neither. But we should, knowing that suffering produces endurance. endurance produces character, and then character produces hope. So it seems that this faith required for salvation, this compelling trust in the person of God, we ought to expect that it's going to be tested and tried across the normal life that we live. And it seems to me that it never stays stagnant. Like, faith is the sort of thing that it's being tested, and either it's growing deeper or it breaks, but it never remains stagnant. And these tests will come in all sorts of different forms. Like loss. You realize we lose things all the time. And I'm not just talking about keys. Like, people lose their jobs. Like that thing that was providing their income, that provided stability in their lives, and now they're just anxious about it. And I needed that job, God. You ever known people that lost houses? Not just your job, like the place you lived. And it's gone now. And sometimes we lose relationships. Has anybody ever lost a friend? I have. Or a marriage. Or the ultimate form of loss when somebody dies. There's those moments where we cry out to God, like, God, don't you know I needed them? And I know you know that I needed them. And if you're really God, and you really have all that power, you could have done something, and you didn't do anything. And then maybe you hear that whisper from God, but I love you. And now you have a choice to make. Do you believe him? How about pain? Anybody ever experience any pain? Oh, pain comes in all sorts of flavors and varieties. There is deep emotional pain. And if you were here during Testimony Sunday, you heard people give testimony to that experience. There's physical pain. And sometimes in our lives, I mean, we live in a country that has wonderful medical care, and they can do amazing things, but they can't do everything. And sometimes these fallen, broken bodies, they just hurt. And sometimes the medicine doesn't take the edge off the pain, and they just hurt, and they hurt, and they hurt. God, you heal the sick. What about me? You opened the eyes of the blind. You made the lame walk. You've healed all sorts of people. Why not me? But I love you. Do you believe him? Anybody have unanswered prayer? Because I read the book. And the book says, if you pray in faith and you believe, then God will act. And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've tried my best to believe. And either he's not answering me or the answer's no. And I can't make any sense of why God would answer that way. Not if he is loving in the way I understand the word loving. But I love you. Do you believe him? Can I tell you the one that gets me? This is the one that I struggle with. It's when God goes quiet. Like, I get that he's the God who likes to whisper, that the whole shouting from heaven thing isn't his typical style. On occasion, but not normal. I get all that, but what do you do when it's weeks and months and you pray and you pray and you hear nothing and you cry out to heaven and you get radio silence? What do you do when the only thing that seems to be carrying you along is a fading memory of some religious experience you had years ago where you thought you heard God say, I love you. You thought you heard him say, you're my child. But now you're beginning to wonder, did I just make that up in my head? Did I just conjure that feeling up? Because it feels so far away now and I'm not hearing anything. Do you believe? Will you trust him when it seems that all you have promises in an old book? Oh, church faith is not easy. Mm-mm. But it's good. And even a little bit, oh, it's powerful. Because Jesus tells us, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, I mean, it ain't much. It can move mountains. So if we know it's necessary, and maybe Jesus is suggesting most of us don't have as much as we think we got. How do we get more? How do we meet these moments of difficulty in life that test our faith and get through to the other side so that our faith isn't breaking, but that it's growing, it's getting stronger? Well, how do you develop trust in any relationship? Time and experience and context and conversation. How can you grow your faith? Please don't mishear me, because I know there's language in the Bible about this, warning against it. I want you to hear clearly what I'm saying. You need to put the promises of God to the test. And what I mean by that is, like, go try them on and try them out. Let me give you another name for this. It's called obedience. God has come along and he says, I love you and I want you to follow my son. And if you follow him and you learn to live like him and you do the things he says that you ought to do and you avoid the things he says you should stay away from, then your whole life is going to change. Now the problem is there are a lot of people that aren't interested in that sort of commitment. That wasn't the relationship they were signing up for. They wanted some kind of easy believism. They wanted to go to the altar, pray a prayer, feel like they checked their box and they're going to heaven, and now we can get back to life as we want to live it. And what I'm telling you is, if you want your faith to grow, you're going to have to practice obedience. You actually have to say, I want to do this. Maybe this even makes more sense, but Jesus said do this, and I'm going to try it on and see if it's not better. Try it and find out. I mean, don't just take my word for it. Try it. But I will tell you, every time in my life that I've done my best to obey God and avoid things that maybe I wanted to do or I thought were wrong, every time I stay away from that and obey God, my life works out better. I'm not saying it's easier, but it's better. It's good. And you just have to try it out. This is true in any relationship. If you meet somebody special and they say, I love you. Okay, great. Let's see. Let's see. You got to test it a little bit. You got to get into situations that test the trust of the relationship. You got to see if when they're tired and worn out, like, Do they keep acting like they love you, or do they just not act like they love you? There are things that love does and things that love doesn't do. Same with God. Test what he says and find out it is true. You need that experience, and when you have it, your faith will grow. So obey. You have to find a way into the Word of God. And a lot of people are really bored with the Bible. And I wonder if it's because they approach it strictly as information. They're like, well, I read his profile page already. I know what I need to know. That's not how this works. The Word of God is not information. It is living Word. The Word of God is part of a dynamic conversation where the Spirit of God who inspired it and the Spirit of God in you help you hear what God is saying. God will say new things into the particulars of your life through his ancient word. That's how the Spirit operates. So if you're sitting down with the Bible and it's just not working, maybe you think of it now more as a conversation. That your devotional time is more about listening and then responding to God than getting information into your head. God's not an idea. God is a person. Every relationship needs good communication. That begins in Scripture. It continues in prayer. And sometimes those moments of prayer get hard in the places where our faith are tested. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle to pray when it feels like I'm not hearing back from God. Sometimes it's hard for me to say prayers that sound nice and pious when I'm mad. I don't like my life situation. This isn't fair. I'm really hacked off. Why would you let this happen, God? And it's hard for me to pray. And what I found is that sometimes in those places, something we can do is reach for the prayers of the church. That is, don't try and pray by yourself. Join the church in the prayers of the church. 2 weeks ago, we had our testimony Sunday, and if you missed that, man, you did miss out. That was an incredible time of people really sharing from their hearts. And in the midst of that, Vicki Johnson said something, and immediately I thought, man, how did she know this is where I was going? She didn't know, but God knew. She talked about the difficulties that she was dealing with in life and told a story about how when she's been driving to O'Neill, you know, when you drive in and out of O'Neill, there's a big sign on the side of the road. It's a picture of Jesus, and like it looks like lights exploding out of his heart. Have you seen this picture? I'll make an honest confession to you. When I first moved here and saw all those, I'm like, man, that's some pretty hokey Christian stuff right there. That's a goofy-looking picture of Jesus. I'll tell you, I'm coming around on it. And at the bottom of the sign, it says, Jesus, I trust in you. And that became for Vicki a prayer, just a simple prayer. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Well, I've learned something in the last year. Shortly after the New Room conference where God was just doing incredible things in me, a pastor friend of mine mailed me this little pamphlet. And the minute I opened it, like I knew, like this was anointed, right? I opened it because it was the same hokey picture of Jesus that you see driving in and out of O'Neill, and it says, Jesus, I trust in you. And what this is, it's called a litany of trust, and we're going to pray this together this morning, and it is a wonderful prayer to pray when you don't know what to pray. It's simple, but when I had trouble getting through it the first time, I felt convicted. It's powerful. It's powerful. And so we're going to pray this together this morning. This is a prayer to help grow our trust and to help grow our faith. It's in two sections. And the first is praying for deliverance from things that diminish our faith. And the second half is praying for things that help build our faith. And when we're done this morning, out on the back table, there are a bunch of these. They're little pamphlets. They're printed up by the Sisters of Life. They're a pro-life nun organization, so supporting a good cause. But these are in the back. And you know what I love to do with this? I just use this as a bookmark in my Bible. I just keep it there because, man, I'm learning how often I need to be praying prayers like this.